What do you make of the vision of Ezekiel? Well, the title of my sermon has to be The Glory of God. Ezekiel 1. The Glory of God. What do the people of God do when the outlook seems unremittingly bleak? How do they respond when, looking into the world, true believers seem to just exist on the very margins of society, and everywhere you look, there seems to be steady, disheartening retreat? What do we do when all power seems to be in the hands of the godless, and violence and barbarism appear to be winning, and people, good people, appear totally powerless against them? Well, this is what the world looked like to the Jewish exiles in Babylonia 600 years before Christ. The land of Judah had been invaded. Their cities were sacked. Many thousands and thousands had been deported. Surely the religion of Judaism has been discredited. I mean, how can you have a Judaism without a Judah? It was the promised land had gone. They no longer lived in it. The kings God had given them, where were they? Puppet kings had been put in the place. They weren't ruling anymore. The line had been broken. The temple, their beautiful temple, their access to God, had been denied to them. They were 900 miles away from it. And it was in ruins, and later on it would be demolished. The whole city would be demolished. Everything that was beautiful, everything they'd known, seemed to be gone. Well, before this in Judah, the Jewish religion had existed, one foot in and one foot out of worshipping the one true and living God. That had been the problem. They'd been lukewarm. But there had been cultural barriers then, you see, keeping the Jewish nation together. It was their country, it was their capital, their temple. It wasn't really, it was God's, wasn't it? But we'll overlook that for a moment. But now the barriers had gone. Now the premium was on assimilating. The Babylonians had taken them out of Judah. They'd placed them into this little county, if you like, in the middle of Babylonia. Where place prepared for them, where they could irrigate the land, where they could create farms, where they could trade. And actually, in the course of time, it was tough at the beginning, but where they could get quite wealthy, trading with the Babylonians. Their language had been, of course, Hebrew. That's the language of the Old Testament. But now it changed. Now they dropped their old language, and they started speaking the language of the Babylonians. Aramaic, which was eventually to become the language of the time of Christ. But the whole guard were putting up a fight. Synagogues were first built at this time. You know, the synagogues that Jesus was to preach in, they were first built there in what is now Iraq. Cultural centres they were there to teach the young people the things of God, the things of their history, the things that were so important to them. But, reading between the lines of Ezekiel, it was a bit of a losing battle. Because, you see, humanly speaking, the Jewish religion was about to crash, or in the process of crashing. Don't doubt, that the Jewish people on the river Kebar might turn to Ezekiel and say, perhaps these pagan gods that the Babylonians worship, perhaps they're stronger than our God. Perhaps that's how they defeated us. Is our God simply the God of past glories? He's the God of our old land, the old people. The young people, they speak the language of the Babylonians. They perhaps going to marry Babylonians, trade with them. They'll assimilate. It's all over, really, isn't it? Let's face it. Well, can't you see some similarities there with Christianity today, with our faith, I mean, if ever England was a Christian-based country, surely that day is gone. And the change has been pretty fast, hasn't it? really, and devastating. I mean, just to name three obvious lines of attack, there is discouragement in our multi-faith society. People ask, why should Christianity be favoured above Islam or Hinduism, for instance? Surely all the religions ought to be given equal weight in our society. Christianity is no longer our national religion, in inverted commas. There's discouragement from the scientific world. Most scientists denying that God created the universe and arguing that everything you see, everything you are, is just a matter of chance. It was just happened, you know, through the course of physics and chemistry and biology. They all understand it all. Don't worry your little heads about how it happened. You're just a product of chance. And this argument has pretty much won the day, hasn't it? In the schools, in the media, mainstream opinion. And then thirdly, there's discouragement in the rise of the various agendas, the sexual agendas, each targeting a sector of our society and priming them to reject the idea that God is a loving God who has their interests at heart. Instead, he is pictured as harsh. He is stopping them from enjoying themselves and fulfilling their potential and being truly themselves. And so there's been a massive falling away, hasn't there, from Christianity and its values in this country. And you only have to think about the numbers who would have been going to church when perhaps my mother was a girl. Or when I was a lad. When I went to Sunday school, there was quite a few people there. Where are they now? They're not here. Today, many believers in the West, you know, increasingly feel like exiles in a strange land, alienated and isolated from the mainstream. No wonder there are those who want to cling on to the music and the culture of the past, because they seemed the good times, didn't they? In the past, there were cultural barriers keeping people in a roughly Christian way of thinking, in inverted commas. And some part of the Christian religion, perhaps people thought themselves as a Baptist or a Methodist or a Catholic, that was their very identity as a person. Well, the barriers have gone, haven't they? The barriers are down. If you want to get on in life, in a profession for instance, the premium is on assimilating. The premium is talking the language of the people that we're amongst. The new language of gender politics and equality and inclusiveness. So to us now, Ezekiel might have quite something to say to us, a lot to say to us. Well, let's look at the passage then. And the first verse, it says, now it came to pass in the 30th year. And it's generally agreed that there's a special pathos about that verse, because what it means is Ezekiel's 30th year. And the 30th year, he was training to be a priest, and in his 30th year, he should have been commissioned at the temple in a glorious ceremony before God to be a priest, to make sacrifices for the people. But that's not going to happen now. There's no temple, there's no priesthood. That won't happen. And I would guess to say he was disappointed is pretty an understatement. I think he woke sad in the morning at what had happened. And he went to bed sad and broken-hearted at night. The downfall of his people must have haunted him. But you see, Ezekiel's very name means God strengthens. Where was the power going to come from to turn around this situation? How was there going to be a Messiah being born in the line of David in Israel, in Judah, in another 600 years? How would he ride into Jerusalem on a donkey and preach at the temple? How was that ever going to happen? How were the plans of God and salvation ever going to happen if it was just left to the people of Judah as they drifted apart, as things just dissipated? Well, it wouldn't, would it? But God was not going to let that happen. And he would strengthen. So let's look at the vision God gave in his mercy to Ezekiel. And I don't know whether we can have it on the second image on the screen here, Wilf. The second one. The next one. I think you click it. Oh, well. Do we have it? Yes. This is artist impression. It's just a snapshot. It sort of sums up what Ezekiel had put down in all those words. And even he couldn't express himself. What he saw beggared his description. And so this is an artist impression of an impression that we have here. Thank you. But it gives you some idea of what Ezekiel saw, that Ezekiel struggled to describe. And I want you to imagine how you feel if you saw this image on, as you looked out, or I don't know whether it was day or night, but as you looked out across the plain there, and this image flashed from the horizon to the level of the stars, right up across the sky. You know, I remember when I was I must have been about five, and I was in our lounge, and we bought this television. You know, people today are very used to seeing flashing images on screens in cinemas, but this was the first flashing image I've ever seen. It was our television, our new television set in black and white, and they had my mother had gone out and father had gone out and left me, and the Daleks came on the screen. And I was terrified of these Daleks. I remember I went and hid behind the sofa and peeped over the sofa at these Daleks coming out of the TV screen. And that gives you an idea of people who aren't, you know, that was the first experience I'd have of a flashing image. And that was devastating. This must have actually knocked him over. No wonder he just fell down. But how do we interpret it now? You know, there's always a temptation in these visions to overinterpret, to see endless meaning in detail. And we must read very carefully the last verse of chapter 1. This is the appearance of the likeness of the glory of God. And he keeps repeating, if you notice through that passage, this is the appearance of the likeness. Can we see image 3, please? The next one. Well, this is the appearance of the likeness of a train. You imagine yourself driving along the road, and you see suddenly the appearance of the likeness of a train on a post by the side of the road. Now, I want you to note it isn't a train. And I also want you to note that the details that it's a black train aren't actually relevant very much. If you were driving along and you got hit by a green train, that would be no excuse. The message is in the totality of the image. The fact, culturally speaking, you know it's a red triangle and therefore it's a warning. And you see that instantly and recognize a train. Thank you, Wilf. Ezekiel is not seeing then the glory of God. He's seeing the appearance of the likeness of it. God is saying, my glory is like this. My power is like that. This is what my sovereignty is like. We are dealing with visual symbols here. So what are then the symbols telling us? Well, to the Israelites and Ezekiel at that time, the north would be symbolic of the direction of judgment. So there was judgment coming. The first impression Ezekiel gets is of a violent storm approaching. Behold, it calls it a whirlwind in the New King James. Some people translate it as a violent storm. And nothing on earth can stand in the way of a violent storm. You can only flee. You can flee to shelter. You can wait it out, hoping a shelter would remain standing. Something unstoppable was approaching. At the centre of that which is unstoppable is a vision of the glory of God. And that is the vision that this world, Ezekiel's world, was setting at naught. But the vision was flashing here, it flashed there at the speed of lightning. If you look at verse 14, it went where it liked, wherever the Spirit moved it. It had no boundaries. It feared nothing. It dominated everything. In symbolic scripture, four is the number of fullness or completeness. That's the symbol of it. Like the four winds blow everywhere. That they knew at the time that winds can blow from any direction, you see. So they said symbolically there were four winds. That means that they blow from everywhere to everywhere. And these are four living creatures then. With each four faces. We are told in the verses following, they're the face of a man, an ox, a lion, and an eagle. And commentators say they represent a human, which is the highest creature, an eagle, the highest bird, a lion, the highest wild animal, and an ox, the highest domestic animal. And surely it is telling us that the whole of creation serves the living God. The chariot had four wheels, but each wheel had a wheel perpendicular to it. Well, before you actually try and work out, if you're trying to work out the physics of that, you've missed the point. The point is it's symbolic. It's telling you this moves in every direction, up, down, left, right. It has no problem. That they move without turning at the speed of thought. And their rims were covered in eyes. Not only do they go everywhere, they also see everywhere. I go everywhere, I see everything, my control has no limits. That's the sign that God is putting up before Ezekiel. God is saying, my judgment is coming. My glory is at the center of that judgment. And if you look at verse 26, move on to verse 26 now. There's a man on the throne controlling it all. Above the firmament, if you imagine a shelf almost, in prosaic language, but above the firmament, there's a man that controls it. It goes where he likes. He has no boundaries. You can't stand in the way of him. God is saying, you think nothing is in my control. Actually, everything, everywhere is in my control. Here, as in Judah, as in the whole world, as in the whole universe. And Ezekiel's response is to just fall on his face, crushed by the vision. But God didn't intend to crush him, but to strengthen him. The vision he received, you see, was to strengthen and encourage all who heard it, all who believed. Ezekiel needed to take it to heart, to write it down, to commit it to memory for the tough days ahead. After this, God was to give Ezekiel a series of visions, each connected to a message, as I've said, and important for the children of Israel to hear. And Ezekiel was to go out to these stubborn and obstinate people and tell them that these messages that God gave him. And he was to warn them and plead with them, though God knew the majority of them wouldn't listen. But you see, the important thing is, some would. The task of Ezekiel was to rescue a remnant of them. An important remnant. And to send them, to make them willing to leave Babylon in a few decades' time and go all the way back to Judah. And start from nothing to build the towns again. Start from a pile of rubble to build Jerusalem again, and a pile of rubble to build the temple again, and start the priests again, and the sacrifice again, to start it all again, so that when Christ came, you see, he could be born by the Virgin Mary, born into Bethlehem, Nazareth, the places round there, to do his ministry and to be crucified outside a city with a temple. So what is the application then for us now? What is the application for our times? Well, firstly, God hasn't changed. All creation still serves him. And God's glory is still the most powerful force in the universe. But you see, through all his stormy judgments, there is still a man on the throne above them all, and that is Jesus Christ. He is still on the throne. And the plan God has is of salvation, and that is still central to his glory. And he has a remnant. He still has a remnant. Just be saved. And nothing will stop him from saving those people. And on the subject of God's glory, you know, what happened to the people of Judah? You know, from running their own country to being in exile to going back again and restarting. What it was in the end was a purification of sin. The worship of idols was rife before the exile. They worshipped lots of different gods. But after the exile, after God had purified them and brought them back, there is no more records of other gods being worshipped in Judah. And you ask, is that what's happening to the church, as the church here now in the West? Is it a process of purification that God is undergoing here? Only God knows the answer to that question. I hope it is that. But we should be humbled, shouldn't we, and open to it. We shouldn't be looking back to the good old days. Ezekiel couldn't look back to the good old days. He needed to look forward. He needed to focus on the people he was giving the message to, that they were going to go back one day and start a purer, better life in the promised land. Secondly, in chapter 3, verse 7 and 8, God speaks to Ezekiel. But the house of Israel is not willing to listen to you because they are not willing to listen to me. For the whole house of Israel is hardened and obstinate. But I will make you as unyielding and hardened as they are. We live in a society unyielding and obstinate, turning away and doing its own thing. But we must stay faithful, you know, to that message. And for that, we'll need to pray to God that he'll grant us to have some of that unyielding, almost obstinacy, to continue preaching that message in the face of a world that's turning its back on us. Especially now, as COVID still flares here and there, the Ukraine crisis, it smoulders and thunders, doesn't it? Threatening the Third World War or something appalling. And we need to pray for and to cultivate a quiet determination at this time to keep on keeping on. Thirdly, we too need to keep our vision before us, just like Ezekiel did. Ezekiel's vision of a glory of God is still there to encourage us, but we actually have another and a clearer vision of God's glory that Ezekiel didn't have. We have the Word who lived amongst us. The Word didn't just come symbolized in an awesome vision that flashed around for a few minutes. But John's Gospel says this, that the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we beheld his glory. We beheld the real glory, not the symbols of it. The glory of the one and only, full of grace and truth. We have a vision of a God who came down to live among us, who preached repentance and faith in him as a way of salvation and forgiveness of sin, who healed our diseases, who made the blind see and the deaf hear. He gave lots of signs and symbols. His symbols were real symbols of real people with real obtaining sight. Of deaf people hearing. And then he went through torture and mockery of a trial and finally sacrificed his life in an appallingly painful way, dying on the cross to bear our sin for the ultimate purification. Whenever God's judgment comes, there's a process of purification there. That's the ultimate purification of Christ. So this is the vision we need to keep before us. And finally, it's telling us not to be stubborn and obstinate. And today is a good day, actually, to listen to God's message. To be one of the people who hear it and take heart to it. Who realize your sins, my sins, are a problem between the one true and living God. It's not that we've done wicked, terrible, appalling things necessarily, but we've not lived that perfection that God desires. He looks down into our lives and sees selfishness, greed, lust. He sees those sins we try and cover over that we don't even want to admit to ourselves. He sees them and he wants us to confess them before him because he wants perfection in us. And it's only his perfection he can give us through faith that's the real perfection we can have. If we come before him and confess our sins, he will accept us through faith in Jesus Christ. And the real equivalent of the flashing images that we saw there, coming in judgment and dominating the landscape before Ezekiel, is the risen Jesus Christ, alive from the tomb. He stands accusing the whole human race. That's terrifying. And they'll meet him one day. One day he will return in the glory, not just the symbolized glory, but the real glory, the real thing. And I started by asking the question, what do believers do when the outlook seems unremittingly bleak? When the storm surrounds us? When good people seem hard to find? When wickedness is thriving? Well, we're encouraged above the storm of judgment that Jesus Christ is eternally still on the throne. He dominates everything. Nothing can stand in his way. He's got his remnant to save. Be one of that remnant. Amen.